Well, good morning. Well, what we talked about in the Sunday School Hour is going to build, and we're going to continue our discussion. But if you're with us in the first hour, you learn that we are not doing this morning a typical Bible study. Typically, I like to take the Bible and expound it when I come here, but we're doing something a little different. We're talking about the Bible's impact on culture, particularly on Western civilization, particularly on the United States of America. And it really is not an overstatement to say that without the Bible, the United States of America as we know it would not exist. We talked about how we are living in the midst of a blessing. We didn't earn it, we were born into it. The freedom, economic and political, that we've had in this country for the past 235 years is an aberration when you look at the spectrum of world history. What we have is very, very rare. And we're sort of asking the question, why do we have it? Why is it that this country has been blessed? And that's why we started with Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The interesting thing about the Bible is God promises to bless His Word wherever it goes. He does not promise to bless a man. He does not promise to bless a method. He does not promise to bless a denomination. What He promises to do is He promises to bless His truth. And a good seed, I believe, went into the ground 200 plus years ago. And from that good seed has come a tremendous harvest. And so this is something I'm trying to help us grow in terms of our appreciation for what we have. And I'll have some specific points of application at the conclusion. But all around us, we see a denial of the fact that the United States of America has any Christian moorings or roots at all. Even our own president said, although we have a large Christian population, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation. He goes on and says, whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation. And what I am doing to sort of set the historical record straight is I am summoning from the grave an expert witness. This is an expert witness likely you may have never heard of before. His name is Justice David Josiah Brewer. He was an associate justice to the United States Supreme Court from 1889 to 1910. And in the case of the Holy Trinity versus the United States, he makes this statement. America is a Christian nation. This is historically true from the discovery of this continent to the present hour. There is a single voice making this affirmation. These are not the sayings of private persons. They are organic utterances that speak of the entire people. These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. Now, this is in a 1892 Supreme Court after he cites 87 precedents. 87 pieces of proof. And what I am doing is I am giving to you these pieces of evidence that he cited. I can't give them all to you. I wish I could. But I am summarizing them into 13 categories or areas. Everything that I quote this morning comes from the pen of Justice David Josiah Brewer, who not only made this statement in a Supreme Court case, but he made this statement in a series of lectures in 1905 given to the students of Haverford College. So this morning, as I work through some of these historical details, it's important to understand that I am not quoting a preacher, a minister, but I am quoting an Associate Justice of the United States Supreme Court. There are 13 areas that Justice Brewer considers, four of which we have already talked about, and the remainders we will talk about in the second hour. He talked about America's early settlements. He talked about the motivations of America's early colonies. He spoke eloquently about America's early educational institutions. And number four, he talked about early American support for the church. And now Justice Brewer moves into a fifth area. And this fifth area he calls the requirement of America's early office holders. Early American requirement of a profession, listen to this very carefully. Early American requirement of a profession of Christianity as a condition for holding office. No, you didn't misunderstand me. Early America required individuals in order to hold office to be Christians. Notice the Delaware Constitution of 1776. This is one of the pieces of evidence that David Brewer cites. He says, in Delaware, by the Constitution of 1776, every office holder was required to make and subscribe to the following declaration. I, so-and-so, do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, His only Son. Notice the word only there. And in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. Notice the Vermont Constitution of 1777 says something very similar. The Vermont Constitution of 1777 required every member of the House of Representatives that he take this oath. I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and the punisher of the wicked, and I do acknowledge the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration, and own and profess the Protestant religion. In early America, if you wanted to hold office, you had to adhere to an oath that you are a Christian. You had to believe in the Trinity. You had to believe in the divine inspiration of not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. Now, there are 12 pieces of evidence that David Brewer cites to prove this point. I only have time to give you those two. What was the logic of having individuals be adherents to Christianity in order to hold office? In our culture, that would be certainly deemed as narrow or too restrictive. But there is a specific logic behind it. And the logic is this. If you are a Christian and a believer in the Bible, you know that this life ends in judgment. There is a day of judgment, not only for the unbeliever, we call that the Great White Throne Judgment, but there is also a day of judgment for the believer, we call that the Bema Seat Judgment. And so, you go through life understanding that this life ends in judgment. In other words, whatever you do, you are going to be held accountable for one way or another. And so, if a person is a Christian, they know that they had better kind of get their act together because God is going to hold them accountable for what they have done. And that, therefore, furnishes the motive or the incentive to not abuse the public trust once an individual is in office. If, on the other hand, a person is an atheist, they do not believe in a future day of accountability. They do not believe in a future day of rewards and punishment. And thus, there is no incentive to behave properly with the public trust. That was the logic of having early American office holders be adherents to Christian truth. The logic of it is we can trust the Christian. Because the Christian who is sincere believes in this future day of accountability. Whereas those who dismiss biblical revelation would not be as honest or sincere with the public trust once in office. And I'm not necessarily up here campaigning that we return to these bygone days. That really is not my motive in bringing these things up. I'm just trying to make the case that something special started this country. And look at how far we've lost sight of these truths. John Jay said virtually the same thing. Who was John Jay? John Jay was our first Chief Justice to the United States Supreme Court. John Jay was appointed to that office by George Washington. John Jay is one of the three co-authors of a series of articles that appeared in the New York newspapers called the Federalist Papers. The Federalist Papers were set up to convince the New Yorkers to ratify the Constitution. Thus, John Jay is a tremendous source of light in terms of what our founding fathers thought. Notice what John Jay said. He says, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers." In other words, he's saying we're living in a very unique system here where we can pick who we want to hold office. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. And it is the duty, notice the word duty, it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. What he is saying, our very first Chief Justice to the United States Supreme Court, is that we are a Christian nation, and so we ought to prefer Christians to rule over us. Number five, early American requirement of a profession of Christianity as a condition for holding office. Area number six that David Brewer considers. Early American recognition of the Sabbath. Now, here David Brewer is citing the United States Constitution, Article 1, Section 7, Paragraph 2. And this is what the United States Constitution says. If any bill should be returned by the President within 10 days, now I emboldened it. It's not emboldened in the original text, but I emboldened it just to show you it's there. Sundays excepted. After it, it shall have been presented to him. The same shall be law in like manner as if he had signed it. And what that provision of the Constitution says is this. The legislative branch is going to pass a piece of legislation called a bill. That bill is going to be deposited on the desk of the President of the United States. The President of the United States can do one of three things with that bill. He can veto it. He can sign it into law. Or, number three, he can do nothing. And the Constitution says if he does nothing within 10 days, that bill automatically becomes law without his signature. And notice what Article 1, Section 7, Paragraph 2 says. In that 10-day count, we will exempt Sunday from the 10-day count. Now, where in the world did they get this idea that the President of the United States would not be working on a Sunday? Where do we get this idea at all? Well, there's only one place it comes from. It comes from the pages of God's Word. It, of course, is reminiscent of the fourth commandment. Remember what the Lord said. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and that all is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Justice Brewer says there of the 35 state constitutions available in his day, 34 of the 35 had a similar requirement, which exempted Sunday from the 10-day count. You see, when our founders put the document together, they brought with them their worldview. Their worldview comes out in what they expressed and what they espoused. Even something as simple as Article 1, Section 7, Paragraph 2, which exempts Sunday from the 10-day count. And then Justice Brewer moves into a seventh area. And this area is something he refers to as early America's use of the word God. And he says, as you look all over this country, the word God is invoked in a legal sense. And notice what he says. While the word God is not infrequently used, both in the singular and the plural, to denote any supreme being or beings, yet when used alone and in the singular number, it generally refers to the supreme being spoken of in the Old and New Testaments and worshipped by Jew and Christian. In that sense, the word is used in constitution, statute, and instrument. In many state constitutions, we find the preamble a declaration like this: grateful to Almighty God. In some, he who denied the being of God was disqualified from holding office. It is again and again declared in constitution and statute that official oaths shall be closed with an appeal, so help me God. When upon inauguration, the president-elect, 4 years, consecrates himself to the great responsibilities of chief executive of the republic, his vow of consecration in the presence of the vast throng filling the Capitol grounds will end with the solemn words, "So help me God." In all our courts, witnesses in like manner vouch for the truthfulness of their testimony. The common commencement of wills is, "In the name of God, Amen." Every foreigner attests his renunciation of allegiance to his former sovereign and his acceptance of citizenship in this republic by an appeal to God. David Brewer says when God is used in the singular, it typically is talking about the God of the Bible. And notice how that singular use of the name God finds its way everywhere in our culture. In constitutions, in instruments, in oaths or declarations people have to give to vouch for the authenticity of what they're saying. This name of God is found everywhere. And in fact, the name of God is found multiple times in America's birth certificate called the Declaration of Independence. A lot of people think the Declaration of Independence has been misnamed. It ought to be called the Declaration of Dependence, because in that declaration, our forebears demonstrate a dependence or a reliance upon God, singular. And notice these clauses that are used. The laws of nature and nature's God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are evolved equally. Oops, sorry, it doesn't say that. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, appealing to the Supreme Judge, singular, for the rectitude of our intentions, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. The rights that we have in this country, by virtue of what the Declaration of Independence says, come to us from God, singular. And every day of your life, you should praise God that you live in a country where your rights come from God. Because guess what? If God is the giver of our rights, freedom of speech, freedom of the assembly, freedom of religion and the like, if God is the author of those rights, what can man do to take those rights away? absolutely nothing. Man cannot take those rights away because those rights were not given by man. So who then is man to take away something he never gave in the first place? And this is something very different about our system of government when compared to other constitutions around the world. Even in the United Nations Charter, you will notice that the rights are given based on what the United Nations decrees. People will say, oh, all these rights show up in the United Nations Charter. And that may be true to some extent, but watch the language very carefully. The rights come from the United Nations, not from God. Therefore, if the United Nations gives the rights, the United Nations is in the position to take those rights away. But our system of government is something quite different, where the rights we have come from the Creator, and therefore man can do nothing to take those rights away. But again, notice the word God, singular, as it weaves its way all the way through our system. Even in our own Constitution, you will see a reference to God. Article 7, paragraph 2 says, done in convention by the unanimous consent of the states present the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord, 1787. There is a book out called The Godless Constitution. The book is trying to argue the point that the Constitution is not based on divine principles because it never mentions the name of God. Well, I guess they haven't read Article 7, Paragraph 2. I guess they haven't read Article 1, which we talked about a few moments ago, the Sunday exemption, which is derived directly from the Bible. One commentator says this: the Constitution for the emerging United States of America was signed by George Washington on September 17th in the year of our Lord, 1787. To those who say there is no mention of God or Jesus Christ in the Constitution, I ask this question: which Lord was Washington referring to? Lord North? King George of England? Or was it Jesus Christ, who was born 1,787 years previously and whose birth became the point of reference for all Western calendars, those events before Christ, B.C., and those events Anno Domini, A.D., the year of our Lord? Well, then Justice Brewer moves to an eighth area. And here is an area that he calls the absence of contrary declarations. And what he is saying is, I presented the evidence for the fact that our system comes from a biblical worldview. Do we have any official declarations which would contradict that? And notice what Justice Brewer says. It is of still more significance that there are no contrary declarations in no charter or constitution. Is there anything to even suggest that any other than the Christian is the religion of his country? In none of them is Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha in any manner noticed. In none of them is Judaism recognized other than by way of toleration of its special creed. While the separation of church and state is often affirmed, there is nowhere a repudiation of Christianity as one of the institutions as well as the benedictions of society. In short, there is no charter or constitution that is either infidel, agnostic, or anti-Christian. Wherever there is a declaration in favor of any religion, it is of the Christian. Again, all language from an associate justice to the United States Supreme Court. Then Justice Brewer moves to a ninth area. And this ninth area has to do with the American use of Christian chaplains. Now, we all know about chaplains. Chaplains are very prominent in the legislative branch of government. Chaplains are very prominent in all of the branches of our armed forces. And so Justice Brewer asked the question, of what religion do these chaplains come from? Chaplains exist in those realms to minister to the spiritual needs of those who serve in government. So Justice Brewer says, let's talk about them for a moment. He says, notice also the matter of chaplains. These are appointed for the Army, Navy, named as officials of legislative assemblies, and universally they belong to one or other of the Christian denominations. Their whole range of service, whether in prayer or preaching, is an official recognition of Christianity. If it not be so, why do we have chaplains? And then Justice Brewer moves to a tenth area. And now he begins to talk about early American judicial opinions. And he says, let me quote for you, if I can, some official Supreme Court opinions at the state level. Now, Justice Brewer is going to quote in his lecture and in his Supreme Court opinion a total of 9 cases. Obviously, given time constraints, I can't give you all 9 cases, but I can give you just one. A quotation from the South Carolina Supreme Court, 1787. Notice what he says. It appears to have been long perfectly settled by common law. Notice that phrase, by the way. Long settled law. In 1787, what was the long and settled law? It was this, that blasphemy against deity in general, or a malicious and wanton attack against the Christian religion individually, for purposes of exposing its doctrines to contempt and ridicule, is indictable and punishable as a temporal offense. All right, you want to get up and you want to malign Christianity? You want to ridicule the things of God? Make fun of the Bible? Make fun of Jesus Christ? Hold up people who believe in those things as members of the Flat Earth Society? You just go right ahead and do that. But in South Carolina, you could get thrown in jail for that. It is astonishing how fast we have fallen from this. And I'm not necessarily, again, campaigning for a return to those enforcement of those types of laws. I'm just trying to get us to understand where we have been and what has been lost. I don't know how you could even enforce a law like that today. We'd have to take the whole media and put them in handcuffs, I guess. Well, then, he's in favor of that down there. And then he moves to an 11th area. And this 11th area he begins to talk about is the American population. And here he is focused on the census of 1890. He had census data in front of him when he wrote this decision. He had census data in front of him when he gave these lectures to the students at Haverford College. And this is what he says regarding America's Christian population. In other words, about one-third of the entire population were directly connected with Christian organizations. One-third. And yet it is clear that there is an identification of the great mass of American citizens with the Christian church. It reminds me of something Benjamin Franklin said in his own day. Benjamin Franklin is considered the least Christian of all of our founding fathers. The history books want you to believe that all of our founding fathers were deists. I do not believe that is true. I believe that there were probably 2, maybe 3 deists at most. And yet, through our humanistic educational training, these are the 2 founding fathers that we know about. We hardly know anything about the other ones. But there are 2 that we know a lot about, and this has to do with our training in humanism. We are trained to identify the least 2 religious or Christian founding fathers. Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson could probably be categorized as deists, but the deism that they believed in was very different than the deism that we think about today. Today, when we think about a deist, we think of somebody who winds up the universe like a watch or a clock and then lets it go. A deist only believes in a first cause. God created, but God does not intervene. I do not believe either Thomas Jefferson nor Benjamin Franklin were deists in that sense of the word. Remember, it was Benjamin Franklin at an impasse at the Constitutional Convention, made a historic call for prayer. James Madison, the note taker of the Constitution, records the event. And Benjamin Franklin quotes the Bible. He may not give chapter and verse, but in that prayer, in that call for prayer, he makes four allusions to the Bible. But anyway, back to early America's Christian population. This is what Benjamin Franklin says in this tract, which is written to Europeans. The tract is called Advice on Coming to America. And Benjamin Franklin is saying to Europeans, come on over here to America. Come on over and join this new experiment in America that we're involved in. Here's some of the things that you will see. He says, hence, bad examples to youth are more rare in America. Atheism is unknown there. Infidelity, rare and secret. So that great persons may live to a great age in that country without having their piety shocked by meeting either atheist or infidel. And what he's saying to Europeans is, come on over here to America. It's very family friendly. Unlike Europe, you're not going to run into atheism over here. You may live out your whole life existence and never meet an atheist. You certainly won't run into infidelity. And if there is infidelity, it's kept secret and it is very rare, unlike America. You see, this 11th area that Justice Brewer is considering is the American population. The population of America at the time of our Constitutional Convention and even as late as 1890 and 1905, when Justice Brewer gave these remarks, was overwhelmingly Christian. The founding fathers never dreamed that there would arise a society where Christians would be in the minority. Well, there's a 12th area that Justice Brewer considers, and this has to do with the American acceptance of the Bible. He says, no other book has so wide a circulation or is so universally found in the households of the land. During their century of existence, the English and American Bible societies have published and circulated 250 million copies. And this represents but a fraction of its circulation. And then think of the multitude of volumes published in exposition, explanation, and illustration of that book or some portion of it. He says, look around this country. Look at every household, and you will see in every household a copy of the Bible. And then finally, number 13, Justice Brewer moves into an area that he calls unofficial declarations. What he has said thus far is, I have presented for you the official evidence, and now let me present to you the unofficial evidence. But before he begins to talk about the unofficial evidence, he makes a comment about the official evidence that he has just presented. He says, you will notice that I have presented no doubtful facts. The quotations from charters are in the archives of the several states. The laws are on the statute books. Judicial opinions are taken from the official reports. Statistics from the census publication and publications. In short, no evidence has presented which is open to question. In other words, what he's saying is everything that I have presented thus far, you can check it out for yourself in the record. All of it is 100% historically true. Having said that, though, he goes, let me talk about some unofficial declarations. He talks about the trend of public opinion. He talks about how our laws and customs are based on the laws of Moses and the teachings of Jesus Christ. This, again, is an associate justice to the United States Supreme Court saying that our laws and customs come from the law of Moses and the teachings of Jesus Christ. He talks about how the Bible is appealed to as a guide of life and authority in questions of morals. He speaks about Christian doctrines and how they are accepted as the great comfort in times of sorrow and affliction. His point here is when people have difficult times, where are they turning? When the funeral takes place and the minister wants to console the family, what source of authority does he use? Justice Brewer's point is it's the Bible. It's always the Bible. He says, on every hilltop towers the steeple of some Christian church. He goes on. He talks about annual Thanksgiving proclamations, days of fasting and prayer, the universal celebration of Christmas, national holiday, the birth of Christ, the gathering of millions of children into Sunday schools. And then he talks about countless volumes of Christian literature. I presented to you the official evidence, and let me conclude my remarks, he says, by observing some pieces of unofficial evidence. So, Justice Brewer, what is your conclusion on the matter? What is the bottom line? And this is how he concludes. But I must not weary you. I could go on indefinitely. Now, right there, you know he's not a preacher, because we preachers don't care who we weary, and we go on indefinitely, don't we? But he's respectful of his audience. They've been listening for a long time. He says, but I must not weary you. I could go on indefinitely pointing out further illustrations, both official and non-official, public and private. His conclusion, this is a Christian nation, and we could all rejoice. Quite a survey, isn't it? Motivations of America's early settlers, motivations of the early colonies, educational institutions, governmental support for the church, requirement of Christian office holders, recognition of the Sabbath, universal recognition of God's name in official, judicial, and legal proceedings, absence of any contrary declarations, Christian chaplains, judicial opinions, the Christian population, the acceptance of the Bible, unofficial Christian declarations, and then he reaches the conclusion that this is a Christian nation. Well, who cares? Who cares? And why come to a church like Bayside Community Church and listen to someone for 2 hours give you a history lesson? Why should you, as a Christian in the year 2011, care about the biblical origins of the United States of America? What would be the point of application? And I just want to leave you very quickly with 3 points of application. Number one, we ought to care because God deserves glory. Do we understand that our purpose on the earth is to glorify God? That is the highest calling that we have. We think of our life's purpose in terms of our families, in terms of where we work, in terms of who we're going to influence, in terms of how much money we're going to make. The fact of the matter is, all of those things may be very important, but there is a dominant, overriding purpose for your existence. The purpose for your existence and the reason why God has you on the earth at this time is to glorify God. That's your highest calling. And God deserves glory for all that He has done, including what He has done to bring our own country into existence. That's why you should care about the biblical roots of America. You should care about it because you want to see God get the glory that He deserves. We should seek to glorify God in every area of life. Science, economics, spiritual things, and yes, legal things, political things, and historical things as well. Because after all, history is His story. And when people deny what is obvious and pretend like these things that I presented this morning are not there, that should motivate you to want to correct the historical record and to give God the glory that He deserves. That's the first reason we should care. Second reason we should care, the second point of application is I believe that God is calling the church to repentance. This is a period of time in our history where I believe that we should be praying for our country as never before, crying out to God concerning the direction of our country as never before, speaking up for God in our culture as never before. It is absolutely astonishing, just even in the past few years, how rapidly we are moving away from the Judeo-Christian base that we have inherited. This is a time for repentance. This is a time for a contrite spirit and heart. This is a time for prayer. This is a time for boldness. This is a time for action. If ever there was a time for boldness and action, this is the time. But you know what? There's a funny thing about repentance. You cannot repent over losing something that you don't even know existed. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus? Repent, therefore. Notice what he says. Remember where you have fallen and repent. Before he calls them to repentance, he calls them to remember the heights from which you have fallen. Remember where you once were. You see, remembrance and history is the intellectual basis which motivates the human heart towards repentance. But if we have no understanding or insight into where we once were, we don't even know what we're repenting of or why we're repenting. This is why I believe Satan has worked overtime to erase these truths from the American mind. And I want to be absolutely blatant with you this morning. And I say it with a heavy heart, having a daughter who's 5 about to start kindergarten next year. Your average child graduating from a school system today will not learn any of this. They will graduate and get their high school degree, and then they'll move on and get perhaps a college degree, and then a graduate degree. But they will graduate with those diplomas in hand, knowing more about Marilyn Monroe than they know about George Washington. Newspaper article. Just came out last week. California's public schools required to teach gay history. California's governor has signed into law legislation that requires the state's public schools to teach on the contributions of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender individuals. This will affect all children as young as 6 years of age. The article goes on and says this is California's 8th school sexual indoctrination law, forcing immorality, on grades K through 12. Satan is at work, is he not? He is erasing these truths from the American mind. The reason he is erasing these truths from the American mind is because there is no intellectual basis for repentance, because we don't even understand what we've fallen from. Third point of application, and with this we're finished. We need to understand the secret of our greatness. What has made the United States of America great? Is it our stock market? Is it our natural resources? Is it our economy? Is it our two-party system? Is it the entrepreneurial spirit of the American people? Is it our ingenuity? Why is it that in the year 2011, America continues to be, with all of her problems, the choicest place for people to live? Why is it that we, even in spite of our many problems, remain to the rest of the world the shining city on a hill that Roger Winthrop talked about? Why is it the case? And what you get from most people is what's called an economic interpretation of history. This economic interpretation of history was started in 1920 through the influence of a man named Charles Beard. Charles Beard began to publish books, and he began to attribute all of the founding fathers' motives to economics. And consequently, since 1920, we have bought into an economic interpretation of history. In fact, if you listen to most political candidates, the way they talk, they hardly talk about ethics. They hardly talk about morality. It's all about tax cuts or tax hikes or balancing the budget or not balancing the budget. And the fact of the matter is, economics is the result of our greatness, not the product of it. The root of our greatness is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. America became great because America had God at the center. That is the secret to America's success and her greatness. And the more we remove God from his proper place of authority, the more that we can expect our culture to go down, 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 down in every area. Any country can become great with God at the center, with God ruling. Can I make this a little bit more personal? Any church can become great if God has his place of authority in that church. Can I make this a little bit more personal? Any individual can become great with God at the center. Greatness is in all of us. But whether we become great, whether we become what God has called us to become, is entirely dependent on us. Are we going to let God have his way? Are we going to let God reign the way he wants to reign? Are we going to give him the authority that he wants to have in our lives? And of course, the application for us individually, as well as nationally, is we need to stop quenching the Holy Spirit. We need to stop saying to God no when the Holy Spirit is specifically convicting you to do something in your life. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to share your faith with that person over there. And we say, no, I'm too busy. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to stop this habit in your life over here. And we say, no, I like things the way they are. And the moment we do that is the moment we quench the Spirit in our life. We suffocate the rulership and the authority and the reigning God desires to do. And that's the moment we cease being great. That's the moment America ceases being great. That's the moment churches cease from being great. That is the moment individuals cease from being great. So three solid points of application, I believe, we can learn from this historical lesson about America's godly heritage. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful for these facts that you have preserved for us. We are contrite in heart and remorseful that we have lost so many of these truths. I don't know, Lord, exactly how the Holy Spirit is convicting individuals as I'm speaking, but I ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would continue that convicting work, showing individual men and women of God what they can do for him at this very late hour. And Lord, it's possible that people could come into a church service like this and really not know you personally. We've talked this morning about political freedom as a result of the Bible. But there is an ultimate freedom that we can have as a result of Jesus Christ. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. freedom from sin and its penalty, freedom from the fear of death, freedom from a life characterized by anxiety and fear, freedom from sinful habits that keep us in a state of bondage. And Lord, if there's anybody that's here this morning that is unsure of their eternity, I would invite them, and I ask, Lord, that you would convict them to simply trust in what you've done for them. Trust in the promises of the gospel. Because once that happens, they enter into a relationship with the God who made them. They might even pray a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge the truths that have been taught today. I know that I am not in a right relationship with you. And I now am trusting in you and you alone. Your promises for my eternity. Thank you, Lord, for the relationship that I now have with you as a result of faith alone in your provision. And I ask, Lord, if there's anybody that's prayed that prayer, that they would not keep it secret, that they would tell somebody about it, tell the preacher, tell the worship leader. If not, tell the person sitting next to them so that we can celebrate with them in their newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, Amen.